Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Remember, I told you last time as we introduced this section that I read to you earlier, 27 through 36, I told you and reminded you that this is a sermon that Jesus preached. I am not really preaching you a sermon, I'm showing you a sermon. I'm showing you a sermon that Jesus delivered that began back in verse 20 and goes to verse 49. And Jesus gathered on a hillside, in the plain of a hillside, speaking to a mixed multitude of people, some who believed in him, some who did not. And Jesus delivers this sermon to them. Starts out by telling them how you can know if you're in my kingdom or not, in verses 20 through 26. And then he comes to these very piercing words that we are going to be looking at this morning. You remember that Jesus warned his disciples that they would face persecution. You see that in verses 22 and 23 of Luke 6. See that? Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Notice that. For the sake of the Son of Man. On my account. For identifying with me. For being one of mine. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And then he says later in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, I like this, if you are of the world, you're in the world, but you're not of it as a Christian. You're called out of it. You breathe a different air. Your atmosphere is different. You think differently. You get moved by songs like that. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because this world hates you. It hated me first. It's nothing personal against you. It's your identification with Christ that brings persecution. See, we love, Christ loves, yet the world hated him. Men hated the light. They love the darkness, they hate the light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil, John says. So the world hates the light. Christ is the light, and we are children of light. So we can expect to be hated, and that's why Jesus warns us that hatred would come. They hated him without a cause. He brought them good news. He gave a right diagnosis of their spiritual and lost condition, and he offered himself as their Savior. He offered himself as the one who could save them and from the wrath of God to come. But they hated him. They hated him for loving them. You see that? And so in this passage, Jesus answers the question, how do you overcome this animosity? How do you overcome the bitterness that and resentment that people have against you? How do you overcome that? How do you overcome that bitterness and that anger and that hatred that spewed towards you and toward me because I identify with Christ? And Jesus gives the answer in this section. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Wow. That is definitely not the words of man. That is words from above. And before you think this is too simplistic, think about this. What you want to do is you want to show your enemies a love that they cannot live. You say we have a supernatural message in the gospel? Let's undergird that, Jesus says, with a supernatural life. Let's undergird that supernatural message with a supernatural life. Because what I'm telling you and calling you to do is supernatural. It's not natural. Go down to verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing supernatural about loving those who love you. That is easy. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? There's nothing supernatural about that. He says, for even sinners do the same. You don't have to know God to do that. There's nothing supernatural about that kind of love, that kind of goodness. See, everybody, you would agree, everybody has a capacity to their love. Everybody has a capacity. And they say, there's a point I stop loving you. There's a point at which, okay, I had enough. There's a point that when you stop showing love toward me, I'm out of here. You stop doing good toward me, I'm no longer doing good toward you. That's the majority of people. There's no, that's just normal human nature. That's me, that's you. We're to demonstrate something that's not normal. We're to demonstrate something that's not human. We're to demonstrate something that's not possible. Impossible. Very, very demanding. This is how people know God is in your life. You understand that? This is how people know God is in your life. It's the only explanation that can be given. This law of love, you hear that term used in the New Testament, the law of love is very demanding. It's very costly. It doesn't feel great. The law of love is not easy. And it's absolutely impossible to do, to fulfill. And in 1 John 2:7, Jesus said, or John said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. But it's not really a new commandment, it's an old commandment. What's new about this old commandment? You see, because even in the Old Testament, he said, love your enemies. So what's new about this old commandment? What's new about it is that we now have it in the embodiment of Christ. We have it lived out for us. We have somebody that did that. Somebody that actually came into this world and loved his enemies. You even see that, don't you, in verse 35. For he himself is kind to ungrateful men and evil men. He did that. We see in Christ one who came into the world and loved his enemies. In verse 27 of Luke 6, remember, this is impossible. And what Jesus now does in verse 27, as I told you last time, he says, I say to you who hear, he narrows the audience. He narrows the audience because he knows everybody in that audience cannot do what he's about to say. He knows everybody in that audience that this is not going to register as truth to everybody in that audience. Everybody that hears this is not going to think these are truthful words. They're going to just mock it. I say to you who hear, you who have the capacity to understand, you who have been regenerated, you who have been changed by the Spirit of God, you who are poor in spirit, you who mourn over your sin, you who hunger for righteousness and have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he says to you who hear, who have ears to hear, I say this too. See, folks, this is not a way to get saved. Loving your enemies is not a way to get saved. It's something you do if you're saved. It distinguishes you as a Christian. It's the mark of being a Christian, a love for your enemies. Because only a Christian can do this, because the Christian has the Spirit of God indwelling him, giving him the power and the enablement to do it. He would never tell me to do something he would not give me the power to do. He doesn't give this to the unbeliever, but only to you who hear. Only to you who are born again. This is an evidence of salvation, to love your enemy. He said that you're to be an imitator of God in Ephesians 5:1. An imitator of God. Think about that. Imitate God. Walk in love, he says in verse 2. He goes on to say, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved his enemies, us. This is not an easy sermon, I know that. And it's going to get harder. By God's grace, to those of you who hear, I don't think everybody in this room necessarily hears this. But I know that if you're truly born again, you hear it. You may struggle with it, but you hear it. And you know it's right and true and something I got to do. You know that. And you're thinking of the enemies that you have and how you're responding to them and how you're reacting to them and how you're treating them. That's what he's doing here. He said, hey, listen, Christian, undergird that super powerful message that you're preaching with a super powerful life. Do something different than the world does. Love your enemy. The world hates their enemies. That's natural. But do something that only God can do in you. Show them that God has invaded your life. God who loves his enemies. God who loves ungrateful people. God who has shown mercy. Tough words. Tough words. The word is agape. I told you this last week. It's not about feelings. You don't have to feel good about it. You don't even have to like. You don't even have to like your enemy. That's not even. That's you just act as if you do like them is the point. You think about what I just said. You act as if your actions indicate that you do like them. It has nothing to do whether you feel anything towards them. Liking, you like them, feeling lovable towards them. He gave four things to us last week. Three things to us last week that we do. We saw that, and these are not conventional wisdom either. You do good to them. You see that in verse 27. You see in verse 28, bless those who curse you. And you see in verse 28, pray for those who mistreat you. See, that's agape love. That's love that acts. It just acts. I know my enemy and I act lovingly toward my enemy. The Pharisees said, hate your enemies. The Pharisees had developed this law of retaliation. The Pharisees had taken an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which is a true teaching of God related to courts, human courts, and how human courts should function. They had taken that truth, that principle, and applied it to personal relationships and came up with the law of retaliation and believed it was God's will that all of us retaliate every time we're offended or insulted or ostracized or hurt by our enemies. That's what the Pharisees taught these people. That was what they were aware of. Get even. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Nothing to do with personal relationships, but they had turned it into that. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Get this, I am Yahweh. No other explanation needed. I am Yahweh. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That's the New Testament, 1 Thess. So he says in verse 27, do good to those who hate you, not superficial good, but ultimate good. Basically, love them evangelistically. Folks, your goal with everybody is that they would come to know Christ, enemies and friends. That is your goal. Love them, do good to them, whatever can lead to their eternal salvation. overcome his evil with good. Do opposite of what they do to you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. The temptation is to slander. I understand that. But we're to not return evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. Don't ever think that truth and love are opposites. They're not. They're not opposed to each other. You speak truth. The most loving thing you can do for somebody is to tell them the truth. You tell them the truth. And that's hard. But you want to do it with a spirit of gentleness, of course. You don't want to be like a Christian blogger. Have you ever seen some of these Christian bloggers? Some of those hateful speech imaginable coming from Christian quote, Christian bloggers. I mean, it's one thing to be against ungodly views that are out there. It's another thing to say things in an unloving way. It really is. I've written a few of them and said, hey, I don't disagree with your position, but that is so unloving. I can't even see the expression on your face. It just sounds bad. It just sounds bad. It sounds mean. It sounds revengeful. It sounds full of hate. You can speak the truth in love. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray not the imprecatory psalms. Don't pray for necessarily their judgment. Pray for their salvation. Pray God will open their eyes. So that brings us now to these words for this morning in verse 30. Excuse me. Let me just say this about verse 31. Look at verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's the golden rule, by the way. You've heard the golden rule. In other words, don't treat them as they have treated you. Treat them the way you want to be treated. Isn't it interesting that this is placed in the context of loving your enemies? Did you know that? It's what loving your neighbor as yourself is all about. The way you care about yourself, care about somebody else. These are hard words. I know that. They're hard words. I have a hard time applying them myself. I understand. But we have to interact with God's truth. So Jesus now illustrates. Okay, he's just told you what love does. He's given you three things of what love does, 27, 28, and 28. And now we come to verses 29 through 30. And now he's telling you, he's giving you some illustrations. He's putting, as one writer said, in your mind's eye, where we will be called to love someone. And showing you how love responds in those situations. It's interesting. And let me read these to you. Well, let me just read the first one to you because that's all we're going to have time to look at today. We're going to have communion, and I just want to make sure we have time to focus on communion. So verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Even if you were not raised in the church, you've heard this. You've heard it. It's one of the most popular verses in the Bible in terms of what people know. Of course, people don't apply it, and people, I believe, misunderstand it, but it is a well-known verse in the Scripture. I think it's abused. I think it's misrepresented. And let me tell you what that verse does not mean. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. What it does not mean. Turn with me and hold your hand in Luke. Just turn over to Matthew 5, 38. Because this is the other place in the Scripture where that is mentioned. In Matthew 5, 38, this is where I was talking about the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But you see in 5:38 is also the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said. That is a reference. When you see that statement, it's mentioned about six or seven times in Matthew 5. Those are the teachings of the Pharisees. You have heard the teaching of the Pharisees. This is what they taught you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They taught you this teaching for the court system. They taught you that in your personal relationships. That's what they taught you. Law of retaliation, get even, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, seek revenge, all of that, as I said earlier. But I say to you, these are Jesus' words. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. I'm going to clarify what that teaching means. He says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. In other words, he is saying here, in that verse, do not resist an evil person. Think about that. We are told to resist the devil. We are told to resist false teachers. We are told to resist a factious man. We are told to resist things. So whatever you, when you look at that and you walk away from that thinking that, well, we're never to ever have any forms of physical violence or any non-resistance or non-violence, or to all be pacifist or something like that. That's what a lot of people tend to think about these verses. They think it's teaching total pacifism. I think the context here, and I'll clarify that in just a moment, is more about don't try to get even. When someone is evil towards you, don't seek to get even. Don't seek to live by this law of retaliation. Don't seek insult for insult. Whatever he does to you, do it back. That is what I believe this that statement is teaching. And then he adds this, and whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So, does this teach pacifism? Does this teach non-resistance? Does this teach non-violence? I don't think so at all. And I'll show you why. Martin Luther tells the story of a man who let lice nibble at him. He wouldn't kill the lice on the account of this passage. It's evil. I'm not going to resist evil. And so he suffered because he wasn't going to resist evil. No force whatsoever should be used, according to these verses, some would say. Not only in war, but also in self-defense. Don't defend yourself. Quakers, Mennonites have traditionally held to pacifism. There's probably others as well, based on these verses. Now, there may be other reasons you want to be a pacifist, but I'm just saying what these verses are not teaching. But some, they would say that government should not be involved in any force, even against criminals. Tolstoy, in his book, What I Believe, said no Christian should serve an army or be a policeman. Serve in the judicial system, because to serve in the judicial system is to be a party to violence against a fellow human being. Tolstoy was basing that on the teaching of Matthew 5 and Luke chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Gandhi said. Gandhi was interesting. He was not a Christian, but he liked to mix Christianity in with his Eastern religion. And he really liked the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, speaking to Britain at the Battle of Britain, when they're going to be bombed, he said, I would like you, British people, I would like you to lay down the arms you have as being useless for saving you or humanity. You should invite Herr Hitler and Signor Mussolini to take what they want of the countries you call your possessions. If these gentlemen choose to occupy your homes, you will vacate them. If they do not give you free passage out, you will allow yourselves, man, woman, and child, to be slaughtered. See? That's based on, he would say, that's based on Luke 6, that's based on Matthew 5. Non-resistance. But that's not what this passage is teaching, folks, at all. Anabaptists taught this. Of course, the Mennonites came out of that or that group as well, but that's been the teaching of many. See, you've got to take all of Scripture. When you come to a passage like this, and these are hard passages, when you just read them by themselves, it's hard. You look at these and you go, Well, what does it seem to be saying that? And then you just got to back up and say, well, I've got to let all of God's word, I've got to take the whole counsel of God on this. I've got to see what all of Scripture says about this issue. So number one, what does Scripture say? Number one, Israel had an army. In the Old Testament, Israel had an army. Number two, I would say to you, turn to Luke 3:14, Luke chapter 3, verse 14. In the New Testament, it says in verse 14, and you remember John the Baptist, that's the scene here. He is preaching about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Son of God, and prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready, he's coming. Repent of your sin, all of that. And he says in verse 14, some soldiers, Roman soldiers, were questioning him, saying, what about us? We want to be ready for the Messiah. We want to be ready for when he comes. What shall we do? Now, if John the Baptist were a pacifist, this would be a perfect place for him to say, well, there's only one thing you can do, get out of the army. He didn't say that. He'd say, get out of the army because you shouldn't be taking human life. He doesn't say that. No, he says, just don't use your position to take money or to accuse falsely and be content with your wages. That's what he says. He doesn't tell people that it's wrong to have an army, that it's wrong to have a military, to resist aggression, to have to kill in the context of an army. Doesn't say any of that. Secondly, Scripture allows self-defense. It does. One way of self-defense is you can run. Just run. David, in 1 Samuel 19, verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. In Jesus' ministry, they tried to kill him, and what does he do? He just gets out of the crowd. In the Apostle Paul, they were trying to get him, and he's left in a basket out of a window. I mean, you can flee. That is resisting evil, folks. That is a way of resisting evil. You can duck. You can flee. You don't have to stand there and be hurt or harmed. But in Exodus 22, it's interesting. Write this down. Exodus 22, 2 and 3. Go back and read it later. But it says this. Someone comes into your house at night. They somehow get into your home. You are disoriented. It says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Follow that? That is self-defense in your home. It's kind of like you shoot and ask questions later, right? In that situation. I pray I never have to be in that situation, but my goodness, that is something you'd have to do. Defend yourself. In the New Testament, in Luke 22, get this, listen to this. In Luke 22, write the passage down because I've only got 9 minutes. In Luke 22, and he said to them, he's sending his disciples out, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And get this, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. He wants you to go out with a sword. Now, I don't think it has to be a broad sword like a Roman soldier carries like this, but it can be a small means of protection. And not that you're going to go out and be aggressive, a violent aggressor in anything, but Jesus said, you are going to have to protect yourself. It could be from wild animals. It can be from people that want to do you harm, if it's necessary. I know it takes wisdom in these things. I'm not advocating we go out and be prepared to go to war. That's not it. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. But certainly in their context, very dangerous environment. Very dangerous environment. And these verses, one thing I can tell you is, turn the other cheek. Do not resist evil. Turn the other cheek is not meaning you can't ever call the authorities when they're needed, when the law is broken. Doesn't take that responsibility away either. That's what laws are there for. Let me show you an example of that. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to show you why the verses are not teaching pacifism. I'm trying to show you why when you read a passage like that in Luke and Matthew, it's not speaking about non-resistance or non-violence, as some would say. At times, those things are certainly necessary. Romans 13, be subjected to governing authorities. Every authority is from God. Verse 2 of chapter 13 of Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. I mean, that's what God has given us government for. Order in our society. Verse 3, go down to verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. For if it does not bear the sword for nothing, the government has the right to bear the sword, to resist violent actions and behavior. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Government uses the sword when necessary. That is given to government by God. And it's perfectly acceptable for believers to participate in the army, in law enforcement, in the courts. And it's perfectly acceptable for believers in situations to defend themselves. Other places of the Bible affirm that. Okay, so what is turn the other cheek? Get this, real briefly. Turn the other cheek is not a command to embrace non-resistance or pacifism. Rather, it is the idea of being slapped across the face. It's a slap. It can be your palm is open, or it can be a backhanded slap. And in this example here, most people are right-handed. 90% of the population is right-handed. So we can assume here, just assume, I'm not saying this is all 100% truth, but we can assume it'd be very difficult for a right-handed person to hit a right cheek. You'd have to be backhanded. Hit the right cheek, right? Point is, this is an insulting action to do to somebody. It was viewed as an insult to slap somebody like that. What is Jesus saying? When somebody insults you, and in this context, an ultimate insult was a backhanded slap across the face. You see example of that in Job 16. They slapped me on the cheek with contempt. 1 Kings 22, 24. In fact, the Mishnah said you could take somebody to court for slapping you in the face. So there's context here. You and I probably are not going to experience somebody slapping us in the face. It's going to be an obscene gesture. It's going to be some kind of insult, right? But it's humiliation. They humiliated me. By what they said, they humiliated me. By what they did, that was insulting. Whoever slaps you, whoever insults you, whoever humiliates you. See, these people faced the threat of being kicked out of the synagogue. That was humiliating. That was your culture. That was your community life. That was everything to be part of the synagogue. You're going to be kicked out of the synagogue and they'll probably slap you. They'll probably do something to embarrass you in the process of doing that. And the context of everything I'm saying is in persecution. Understand that. It doesn't have to be always that. In fact, Romans 12 seems to indicate that it's not always in the context of persecution, but certainly in this context. They do something to insult or humiliate you. He is saying you turn the other cheek. Now, let me just briefly tell you about that. What does that mean? Do you just turn and say, okay, you got me on that side, get me on this side? Is that what he's saying? Do you remember when Paul is slapped by the high priest, tells him to slap him? He doesn't turn his cheek and say, okay, get the other side. He didn't say that. Jesus is struck by the Roman guard, soldier. He doesn't turn to hit the other side now. No, I don't think it's talking about that at all. I think what he is saying is, one, you don't seek revenge, you don't harbor resentment, and you keep on loving. Turning the other cheek means you just keep on loving your enemy, even when they insult you. You know what? That's harder to do than being hit again. You know what? Think about it. It would be much easier. Just slap me again. Just slap me again. No, Jesus is saying something much harder than that. He's saying, you keep on loving them. Wow. Wow. Talk about a platform for evangelism. Talk about a platform for making an impact. Some people say, why doesn't the church make a greater impact in our country? Maybe pastors need to get more politically involved or this involved or that. No, you want to make an impact in our culture? You love like that. You love like that. You quit sounding like those angry bloggers, and you quit sounding like those just people that are angry at everybody that's angry at you. Don't treat your enemies the way they treat you. You treat them differently. Hey, Rod Bunton is preaching this to Rod Bunton this morning. I want you to know that. But that's what he's telling us. It's not about defending yourself when your personal dignity is attacked. It is. You don't defend yourself. That's the point he's making. You don't have to defend yourself. You just keep on loving. 2 Timothy 4, I read this morning in my devotions. Alexander the coppersmith has causing me a lot of problems, Paul says to Timothy, but God will repay him. Vengeance is God's. Vengeance is not ours. God is a righteous judge. Well, let me read to you what the commentator Linsky says. Love indeed sees all the hatefulness and all the wickedness of the enemy, feels his stabs and his blows, may even have something to do toward warding them off. But all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire and aim, to free its enemy from his hate. Isn't that what you're doing? When you're insulted and you're loving, what you're saying is, I see the bigger picture here. This person needs Christ. This person needs to repent of their sin. This person's doing this because they don't know Christ. But all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire and aim, to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin, and thus to save his soul. Mere affection is often blind, but even then it thinks that it sees something attractive in the one toward whom it goes out. The higher love may see nothing attractive in the one so loved. Its inner motive is simply to bestow true blessing on the one loved, to do him the highest good. I cannot like a low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, love them all. See what is wrong with them, desire and work to them only good, most of all, to free them from their vicious ways. Father God, challenging words for us. But God, we want to make an impact. And God, I believe this is impactful. For people to see that we have a supernatural reaction and response that undergirds our supernatural message. Help us, God, to be a church like that. We're going to mess up lots of times. We're in a political season right now, God, that is just vicious. And we get caught up in it, and we say the things the world says, and we talk, God, help us. Don't let us get caught up in the way the world thinks. Help us not get up in talking the way the world talks, acting or thinking the way the world thinks. Help us be different. Help us be different, God. We need it. We can't do it ourselves. We are just sinners. We are weak. We are still in these fleshly bodies. There's unredeemed part of us, God, that just wants to lash out. Unredeemed part of us, God, that just wants to get revenge. But God, I pray that we will be so saturated with the love of God that our responses will not be like that. We need your help. We really need your help, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.